Have you ever seen that in your life? Okay, what do we do when we turn to Matthew's gospel or Luke's gospel? We look at all those names and our eyes just go, you know, because we want to get to the action. We want to get to the real stuff. We don't have time to waste. And besides, we can't pronounce all those names. You did a great job. And see, that's kind of where we miss it. And that's why we need to uncover Christmas, because sometimes we just let the good stuff alone. How many of you have ever filled out a resume? Yeah, most of us have filled out a resume. And what's the goal when we fill out a resume? Our best foot forward in an individual, self-actualized society. That resume is our way of putting our best foot forward. We want the people who prospectively are going to hire us to think the very best of us. And so sometimes people tweak their resumes a little bit. We see that in athletics. We see coaches hired, and then 2 days later, they're fired. Why? Because they lie on their resumes. I almost said they trump them up. That's probably not a good... I gotta quit that. Forgive me. You probably know someone who was let go or not hired because their resume was dishonest. Well, I want you to know that genealogies, which is what Dave Ward just read, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, were resumes. They were resumes. And at the time, even at that time, resumes were doctored up. King Herod doctored up his resume. He left people off of his resume, his genealogy, who he did not want it to be made known that certain people were associated with his pedigree, his family line. And so he excluded them. And I want you to know, for sometimes the way to dress up a resume is to leave things out. And that happened many times back in that day. But I want you to know that Matthew here does exactly the opposite. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit about that today. And I'm going to help you see along with me how that fact alone, that Matthew exposes the trouble in Jesus' resume, how that brings hope to you and hope to me. But the first thing I want you to understand is that Matthew here is not presenting or introducing a child. He's introducing a king. This is the way kings were introduced. Their pedigree was established to authentically produce the credentials of the royal line, the bloodline. And so Matthew does that. And so when you think of Christmas, so many times we think of the child, which is on the slide today. But I want you to think not so much of a child, that of a king. Matthew is not introducing a child, he's introducing a king. The King of Kings. The Lord of Lords. The Alpha and the Omega. The one who is the gate. The one who is the good shepherd. The one who is the truth. He's not come to point you to the truth. He is the truth. Matthew doesn't waste any time telling us that this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This is the long-expected Savior. This is not a legend. This is the Lord. If Christmas is just a nice legend, friends, you're on your own. But if Christmas is true, what does that mean? It means that you can be saved by grace. Because Jesus did not come primarily to be a teacher. He came to be a rescuer. You're scratching your heads. That's okay. You write that down. Jesus did not primarily come to be a teacher, although he was a teacher. He primarily came to be a rescuer. Why? Because you need rescuing. And so do I. Matthew does not begin his story of Jesus' birth by saying, once upon a time. No, Star Wars begins that way. And I know where some of you have been this week. It's okay. Yeah, Star Wars begins that way, but not the gospel of Jesus. No, the gospel begins this way. Matthew states it clearly. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. He is the Messiah. And look at his bloodline. What does that mean? It means that Matthew is grounding the story, the account, the birth of Jesus Christ in history. He is putting it in historical context. He's grounding what Jesus is and what Jesus does on the pages of literal events. He's showing us the foreshadowing of Christ throughout ages. And so Jesus is not a metaphor. That's what Matthew is saying. Jesus is real. He is God in the flesh. This all happened. And so first and foremost, he is the king. That's what Matthew is saying. And he's writing to a Jewish audience, essentially saying, here he is. Here is your king. Here is your Savior. And secondly, he's saying, this is good news. It's not good advice. There's a big difference between good advice and good news. Advice is counsel about what you must do. News is reportage. News is a report about what has actually been done. Advice urges you to make something happen. News urges you to recognize that something has already happened and to respond to it. Advice is what you need to do. Gotten plenty of that. You got some from your grandma, right? Some from your parents, some from your teachers, some from your boss. Some of you might have got some advice from your boss this week. Well, this is not good advice. This is good news. Matthew is saying this. Someone has already acted on your behalf, and here is the historical account. Matthew is declaring, here is your king. Here is the Savior. Salvation is not something you attain through personal works. It is something you obtain through the work of Jesus on the cross. And so write these two words down, attain and obtain, and then go look them up. All right. Difference between a human effort-centered concept of salvation and a divine work or atonement concept of salvation. Where does salvation come from? Is it you or is it God? Is it works or is it grace? So here is your king, and here is good news, not good advice. But there are other things that are going on here. One of the things that Matthew is saying in a subtle but not so subtle way, because I want you to know that whoever read this first, if you were a Jew and reading this from Matthew in the context of Jewish society and culture, and you read this, there would be literally loud gasps. Shock. You know, it's Matthew is Howard Stern. Okay? It's just, I can't. you believe that? Look at this. Look what he wrote. One of the things that Matthew's trying to, the question that Matthew's trying to answer here is, who can be saved? Or better yet, who needs to be saved? As I said, this genealogy is shockingly unlike other ancient accounts, other ancient genealogies. To begin with, there are five women listed in it. Now, this does not strike us as odd in our westernized culture, but in ancient patriarchal societies, a woman was virtually never named in such lists, let alone five of them. You could call women at that time gender outsiders in those cultures, yet they are in Jesus' genealogy. Also, three of the five women mentioned are Gentiles, not Jews. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. They were Canaanites and Moabites. To the ancient Jews, these nations were unclean. Now, what did that mean? It meant that they could not worship in the tabernacle or the temple. They were unclean. They were to stay out. We would call them racial outsiders. So they were gender outsiders. They were racial outsiders. And yet they are included in the genealogy of Jesus. And there's another surprising dimension to this genealogy. By naming these particular women, Matthew deliberately, blatantly, recalls for the readers some of the most sordid, nasty, immoral incidents in Israel's history. He brings up to their recollection, I'm just going to say it, all of the crap in Israel's history. And he does it on the grand stage, just the grand old opera of his gospel. The very first thing he does. And to think we skip over this so many times. We ignore it. We shouldn't. Judah and Tamar is a plot of trickery and incest. Tamar has twins and they're both listed. Jesus doesn't come from both of them, but Matthew lists them both because he wants to bring the full story to light. Rahab is a prostitute who helps Israelite spies and is saved and invited into the family of Israel because of her faith. She hangs the scarlet cord because of her faith, believing that they will spare her. And she is. And she is welcomed into the history and into the lineage of Jesus because of this faith, even though she's an outsider. Ruth was not an immoral person. She was gentle. She was humble. She was kind, considerate of Naomi, but she was a Moabite. She was not an Israelite. She was a Moabite who were considered to be impure, the entire Moabite nation, as a result of incest. And Matthew's bringing all this up, just stirring it up. Why? Why would he do this? Why is his resume so un-American? What is God teaching us so far? Well, for starters, he's teaching us that outsiders are welcome at the table of grace. Some of you are here, you're Christians, you're serving God. You're full of joy, and your testimony is that you were once an outsider. I listened to some of you talk about your life back in the 60s, and I think, wow. You know, once upon a time, you lived a life that was colorful, wild, sinful. That's your story. You were an outsider. but you came to understand you're welcome at the cross of Jesus Christ. You're welcome at the table of grace. Outsiders are welcome. Maybe you feel like an outsider. You need to understand what Matthew is saying here. You're welcome at salvation's door. The blood of Jesus was spilled for you. Regardless of your colorful past, God will save you as he saved Rahab. God will save you and bring you into his family. Though you're looked at as an outsider, like Ruth, you'll be brought inside. Like the prodigal son in Luke 15, he was out living a wild life. The older son is home, diligent, self-righteous. He comes home, the father sees him, hugs him, puts the robe on him, the ring on his finger, kills the fatted calf. The child, prodigal, says, I don't deserve to be your child. If I could just be your servant, if I could just be in your presence, that'll be enough. The father says, never. You are my son. And Luke 15 ends with who sitting at the banquet and who outside? The prodigal's at the banquet. The elder son is still outside deciding what to think about it all. And that brings me to the most shocking portion of this genealogy. King David. The most glaring, blatant moment in this genealogy is right in verse 6. And interestingly enough, Matthew kind of primes the pump at the beginning by mentioning David in front of Abraham, mind you. Verse 1. He mentions David and Abraham, Jesus as their sons. And then there's verse 6, where David is mentioned along with another one of the women. And her name is Bathsheba. But that's not all it says. Bathsheba had been Uriah's, and what did Dave Ward say? Widow. Now, why does he go and say all that? Well, it needs to be said. When David was a fugitive, running for his life from King Saul, a group of men went out into the wilderness to be with him. They came around him. They're called David's mighty men. And they risked their lives to protect David. As a matter of fact, one time David said, "Oh, that I could drink from the spring in Israel or wherever it was in Jerusalem." And three of these mighty men risked their lives to break through the lines and get water from that spring that he desired, and they bring it to David. And he's so humbled by the reality of it and almost saying to himself, you know, I should watch what I say because these guys will do anything for me. He refuses to drink it, but rather sees it as holy water, and he pours it out before the Lord as an offering, saying it was too good for him. Well, one of these men is Uriah. A man to whom David owes his life. Samuel tells us in the spring when kings go off to war, Israel went to battle, but David was walking on the roof of his house. He sees Bathsheba bathing, and the Hebrew here is just simply makes reference to Bathsheba bathing. She's not enticing David. She has no idea David's looking at her. And David looks at her with lust, and as the king, he sends for her, he sleeps with her, she becomes pregnant, and David's in a predicament. All right? One of his best friends, the wife of one of his best friends, Uriah, he has slept with, and she's pregnant. And instead of humbling himself before God and before this whole situation, he concocts a plan. He decides, I'm going to bring Uriah home from battle. I'm going to get him drunk. And I'm going to send him in with his wife. And he can be with his wife and everyone will think that it's his child. And this is what Uriah does. drunk, mind you. Uriah says to himself, none of the other men are home and can be with their wives. I will not give myself this privilege. I will sleep out on the front porch, if you will. And he sleeps outside on in front of the door of his house, ready to protect his wife. Sleeps out there, does not go into his wife. And David thinks, you know, now what am I going to do? He won't even go in and sleep with his wife. David sends him into the heat of battle and he dies. That's why Bathsheba is a widow, because David killed her husband. Uriah was a better man drunk than David was sober. And that is what is exposed here in this genealogy. And what are we to make of it? This is what we are to make of it. Insiders. David is an insider. Insiders need grace just as much as outsiders. You see, I'm an insider. I was born into the church almost literally. My father was a pastor. I was brought to church. I was born on a Sunday. My mom went to church. During church, she felt labor pains after this was the sixth one, so she knew what was happening. She waited for church to be over and told my dad, we're going to have to go to the hospital, grab a sandwich. Okay? So they go to the hospital, Barberton Hospital, just outside of Akron, Ohio, and I'm born on a Sunday afternoon after my dad preached a sermon. He walked up and down the hall, and he said, I have four sons. So there, that's where I started. I was born on second base. Didn't take me long to get home. My father was a pastor. I grew up listening to the gospel. I was called into ministry at an early age. Spent the last 32 years preaching the gospel. But if there's one thing I know, and after all these years, though I am an insider, I need grace. Because I'm a sinner. My story isn't the same as David's. But I've been here long enough. Some of you have already said, sort of, maybe not sort of under your breath, yeah, we know. All right. Some of you, I think what Matthew is saying, this is written to Jews. They're insiders. Matthew's saying this to the Jewish family of God. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you're a pastor's son doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because your parents brought you to church. Some of you young people are here today, and I'm glad to see you. I'd like to see some men in this church, all right? All right. Just because your parents are who they are and they brought you here doesn't mean you're a Christian. You have to make that choice on your own. And it has to be passionate. You can't ride into heaven on the coattails of what your parents have done. That's what Matthew's saying here. Mostly, that's what he's saying. Insiders aren't what you think. See, in the very first verse, David invokes two names, or Matthew invokes two names, David and Abraham. Those are two men every Jew wants to be associated with. Yeah, you know, if you're gonna mention a pedigree, a genealogy, you're gonna prove that someone's, that's definitely, you want to put those two names right there. And then he proceeds to basically shred one of the names. He could have done that with Abraham too, but he chooses David instead. See, I'm David. Maybe you're David. Maybe you're Ruth. Maybe you were not born in the church. You know, you weren't born on a Sunday. You weren't born to a pastor. You weren't. You basically were foreign to the entire sense of church or gospel. But here's what you need to know. You're welcome at the table of grace. Outsiders are welcome. Outsiders know they need grace. They know it. You didn't have to tell Rahab. She needed grace. See, it's not the outsiders that Matthew is really pricking their conscience. It's the insiders. And maybe here today, you're an insider. But like the elder son in Luke 15, you're not really inside. Luke 15 ends with the elder brother standing outside, furious. Furious in his self-righteousness that this immoral, wayward brother who hasn't done his share of the chores is gone into the feast. And what are we to make of all this? Here's what we are to make of all this. You don't get saved by doing your chores. You don't get saved by doing your chores. You get saved by recognizing you have nothing to bring God but the sin that makes your salvation necessary. And so you've been in church for decades. Wonderful. When are you going to come to Jesus? Amen.